Okay, we're going to read Judges chapter 14. This is about Samson's marriage. So last time we looked at the birth of Samson, and this one's about Samson's marriage and a few things that happened there. And then the chapters on Samson goes for a few chapters in Judges. So this is the second one. So chapter 14 of Judges. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out with his hands and went on, eating it as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me, you do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days of that feast last. She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of that city said to him on that seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man.
Well, I think many of you know that for 10 years in Scotland, before moving to Australia, I worked at a Christian youth activity camp. We had a 16th century Georgian mansion, which could hold over 100 people. We had 80 acres of land. We had 30 horses. We did rifle shooting, canoe and archery, mountain biking and so on. The activities went. One of the things we had was a little man-made pond. Now, this had been built 100 years ago by a local man from the village who had dug it out by hand. He'd lined it with clay, and it was just the place where the Lord and Lady of Ballandine House would go and dip their toes in the water. And it's incredible. And we used it for canoeing because it was about the size of two full-size football pitches. So we did canoeing and kayak, and we built a big water slide down into it. We built a flying fox over the top of it, and it was wonderful. It had eels in it. That was unusual. No one had ever put eels in it, but they somehow got there. There were fish in it. No one had ever put fish in it, but there was fish in it. And it had algae, a lot of algae. And at one time, it would have been a pristine pond, but was now thick with mud at the bottom, which was fantastic when you're a teenager and all you want to do is jump out your canoe, get handfuls of mud and fling it at one another. Algae is also great at throwing at one another. The problem is, if you're trying to actually do proper canoeing and kayaking, it's near impossible to get anywhere when you're trying to paddle through algae. I started at Teen Ranch in the year 2000 full-time. I'd been going there for years before that. My memory is of a loch that had barely any algae. When I finally left in 2010, basically the whole loch was covered in it. Now, algae rises to the surface when it is warm, so that's not all that often, if ever, to be honest, in Scotland. But when it was a warm day, all of a sudden this loch was covered. And so this algae had obviously spread over the years. It had gone from a small little patch in the corner of the pond to now being the whole pond covered with it. And the problem was you couldn't see it. But when it was warm, it would rise to the surface, as I said. And so the problem was, of course, is that it spread. It was there even though you couldn't see it. And at times we tried to deal with it. When it was warm and it was up, we would send people wading in and go and try and pick it out and fling it in a canoe and tear it out. But it grows. And there was so much of it, you actually just couldn't get it under control. We even tried to get experts in, and they said the only thing that you could do is empty the loch, scrape it all back out, line it again with clay, and start all over again. That was the only solution to the problem. And so we just kept on pulling it out little bit by little bit and letting people swim and paddle away as best they could. And I give that as an illustration and an example of what the Bible speaks to us in regards to sin. Sin is prevalent in every single human being. And sometimes it might seem actually a real big problem and we're aware of it in our own lives, or we might certainly be aware of it in other people's lives, but at other times it's like it's just kind of under the surface. We don't notice it so much. Maybe we think we've actually got it under control. We think it's not such a big problem, but actually it is there. We can try and even deal with it in certain ways at certain times, but the problem is sin is not just the things we do. We are sinful people. And so sin spreads in our life. It has infected us and it affects every part of us. It's a huge problem. And what we see tonight with Samson is sin. He's very, very human, as we see in his life. And the first thing I want to say is that sin abounds. It is everywhere. And so the last time, as Mark mentioned in chapter 13, we meet Samson. He's a baby before he's even born, promised to be a savior for Israel. He's going to come and rescue them from under the hand of the Philistines, this ruling nation who are governing them, oppressing them. He was a great hope. He was a promise. But what a great sinner this man is. He's a man that we read of later in the Bible in the book of Hebrews. He's credited for faith in his defeat of armies. We read actually in chapter 13, this is what we read towards the end of last week's chapter, in verse 24, he was blessed by the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is even in him. It began to stir in him. But yet, this man is so totally sinful. Despite the blessing of the Lord, despite being set apart for his purposes, despite even having the Holy Spirit, despite being mentioned in Hebrews for his faith, he's so thoroughly sinful. We see that even going no further than the first three or four verses. In verse 1, Samson goes down to Timnah. He sees a woman. And in verse 2, he says to his parents, get her for me. Get her for me as my wife. He's impulsive. He sees her and he wants her. Now, Being impulsive might not necessarily always be a bad thing, but Samson's impulsiveness was not helpful because it most often meant he had not thought things through. Most often it leads him to sin. And his parents then, if you're following on in verse 3, essentially say to him, no, we're not going to get that woman for you. She's a Philistine. They are a pagan, godless nation. We, our people, the Israelites, are God's chosen people. This woman is outside of God's chosen people. Why don't you choose someone from within Israel? There's wisdom there. There's good advice, and Samson ignores it. He doesn't heed the advice and the wisdom of his parents. He actually shows an incredible lack of respect for them at the same time. You see, after his parents make this plea, in verse 3, once again, he says to her, go and get her for me. Sorry, in verse 4, go and get her for me. It's as if he's the one calling the shots. I know you've said this, I hear you, but go and get her for me. Now, in our day, maybe it doesn't surprise us if a child was to speak to a parent like that. We might not like it, but I think we're perhaps a little more familiar with it. But I still remember when I went with Teen Ranch to Kenya in Africa, where we were setting up a camp. And we had a number of African workers with us at the time. And on the weekend, one of the days, we went into the marketplace. And one of the boys who was with us said, oh, please stay here. You do not have to come. I can see my father. And his father was sitting under a tree. And so we did watch, and we walked over with them as well. And he went over to his father, who was sitting down, and he knelt down and bowed his head. And his father put his hand on top of his head and gave him a blessing. And that was totally normal. And what we discovered as we spoke to this young man is he said, well, this is my father. He's the head of our household. I submit to his authority and rule. That is what happens in our culture. There's incredible respect. What was true these few years ago in Kenya was true in the Old Testament at the time of Samson as well. The father was the head of the family. His word was abided by. One commentator says this, in the Israelite society, the father was the head of the family and as such exercised control, including the choice of wives for his sons. It was exceptional for a son to contravene the wishes of his parents. And in this realm, because the unit was the clan, personal preference was subordinated to. That was the norm. But here's Samson, I want her. No, we think you should choose someone else. Go and get her for me. She's right in my eyes. Incredible lack of respect towards his parents. Folly. Foolishness. Disrespect. There's pride. I'll choose. I don't need you. I'm right. He's unteachable, not willing to listen to his parents, and he's impulsive. Verse 4 sums it up really very well. Samson said to his father, get her for me. She is right in my eyes. We actually read the same in verse 7. It says, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. We've heard that phrase before in Judges. The people did what was right in their eyes. They also did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You see, for Samson, nobody else's eyes mattered. His parents' eyes, God's eyes. He was just going to do what was right in his eyes. And I don't know, maybe even up to this point, Samson's behavior doesn't look too bad, possibly. The problem is, it's not our eyes or the eyes of the world who might look on and say, that's normal. It's God's eyes that matter. And in God's eyes, the one who created the world, the one who now sits in heaven, he tells us as he looks at these things, and as he looks at all human beings, he says all human beings have sinned. No human being can be right with God by how they live. No human being can do good and be right with God. Because of sin, we can't do good. And so we need our sins removed. We need our sins forgiven. In God's eyes, the Bible says we are lost. We need a savior. We need someone to empty out, forgive, get rid of all the sin and start again. Make us new creations. And so we see Samson is a sinful man. And the problem is that sin spreads in our lives. I've only read 2 or 3 verses and we've seen a number of ways in which sin is clearly throughout the life of Samson. And the problem is as well is that maybe we overlook a little bit of disrespect or a little bit of lack of wisdom or impulsiveness. But sin spreads. So often it's the thin end of the wedge that grows and grows and grows and becomes a huge problem. And you see, sin actually in our life doesn't just affect us a little bit and we're mostly good. Sin infects us, and so the whole of us, every part of a human being, is affected by sin. The problem is we do what's right in our own eyes, and we don't have the eyes of God to see our sin. Sin of Samson continues. You might remember from last week in chapter 13, before he was born, his mum, with baby in the womb, was to follow the vows of the Nazarite and what she ate and how she lived, and then Samson was to live that throughout his life. In number 6, we're told, one of the vows was that Samson was never to touch anything unclean by way of a dead body. But what does he do? Well, he kills the lion and then he tears it apart with his hands. Later, he passes the lion, in which there's now a swarm of bees and some honey. He takes the honey from the carcass. He even gives it to his parents. But what's interesting is he doesn't tell them where he got it from. He's violated his Nazarite vows. As if that doesn't matter. He's just going to live and do whatever seems right in his own eyes. We see also he's a man clearly with a weakness for women. He wants one and he marries her. Later on in the chapter, he eventually just gives in. She puts pressure on him. He loses the bet that he's made. We then find in him not only a weakness to women, but a terrible temper. To pay his debt, he goes and kills 30 men. He's burning with anger. This is God's chosen judge, a sore loser and a violent man. And so the great hoped-for judge, he's been promised, blessed, given the Spirit of God, really seems to be not who we thought or hoped he would be. He is a man in whom sin abounds. And what we have to say is actually Samson's life here is a parallel and a reflection of Israel at that time. Israel are impulsive. They act on their senses and their feelings. They do what is right in their own eyes. We've seen that throughout. They're unteachable. God warns them and he tells them time and time again. He sends a judge. In chapter 6, before sending Gideon, he sent a prophet to give them a word and they didn't heed it. They've seen the impact of disobeying God, of following the false gods, of falling under oppression. But they continue to do it even still. They remain unteachable. Samson's life very much is a reflection of the life of the whole of Israel at that time. And actually, I think Samson gives a pretty good reflection of the life of human beings in general. I think we have to be careful that we don't say, well, I'm not like Samson. You know, my sin is not like that. It's not so far spread in my life. Sin is within every one of us. And the Bible says that unless we're saved by Jesus, we are slaves to sin. We do the things we want to do. We follow our own way. We do what's right in our own eyes. Let me just mention this as well. I think it's important that Samson had a particular weakness in the area of relationships. Sex and relationships are an area of huge danger for those who are married and for those who are not. It is often an area where people do what is right in their own eyes, isn't it? They know the danger, and yet they do it anyway. For those not married who are single, often there can be flirting with unbelievers, thinking it won't be a problem. Pornography, sexual temptation, abounds in this world, and we need to be careful. It was an area of weakness for Samson, and it's an area where we also must be careful. It's a really hard question, and I think it's one only God can reveal to us. Are there areas in our life where we are doing what seems right in our own eyes? See, I think this is the right thing to do. I'm going to do it. I'm going to say this thing to that person. I'm going to act this way, do this thing. It's a hard question. Are we doing what is right in our own eyes? Are we doing what we want to do rather than seeking what God would have us do? Sin is never acceptable in our lives according to God's eyes. Here's some verses from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. It says, among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If you're not a Christian, what you need to realize is that all these things I'm talking about in sin and how it affects us and spreads in our life is a huge problem, because it separates us from God. We cannot get right with him. And sometimes we think sin is only a problem if it affects others and it hurts others directly. But the problem is we do not see with God's eyes, and God sees that we have all sinned. That's an offense to him, and we're cut off from him. But as Christians, we've got to realize, I love that little word, this is in the NIV that it says it, there must not even be a hint, not even a hint of sexual immorality or of impurity, greed, and so on. That is an entirely different standard of living, is it not? It's calling for purity and perfection, of which we know none of us can live up to. And so we have our own lives, if we're honest and look at them. We have Samson's life in the parallel with the Israelites. And we hold that up to Jesus, the one in whom there was no sin. These verses in Ephesians chapter 5, let there be not even a hint of sexual immorality, impurity, or greed. Jesus upheld these standards. He lived this way. There was no sin in him at all. That's remarkable. And so there is sin in Samson's life, clearly. It's in our lives, and it is our biggest problem. It's the biggest problem of every human being, God tells us. Sin is in Samson, it is in Israel, and it is spreading. It has spread to all human beings. And the problem then, as we move on, is this: it becomes the norm. Sin becomes very normal in our lives. I wonder if you've ever been sitting outside at twilight, maybe in the garden, at home, or maybe you've been camping somewhere. And when you start out, it's light, but it slowly gets darker. And the thing is, of course, is that you don't really realize that it's getting darker when you're sitting out in it. You're involved in whatever you're doing, and your eyes adjust. But if you then were to go inside, let's say, to get a drink or something, and then come back outside, all of a sudden you say, oh, it's really dark out here. When you're sitting in it amongst it, you don't really realize it, because it's just happened around you. You've adjusted and adapted, but when you go out and come into it, then it's quite stark. And sin can do that in our lives. We become so familiar with it. We adjust to it. We adapt to its presence, and we are unaware. We're unaware how prevalent it is. We're unaware of how far it's spread in our lives. It becomes the norm. And this is what has happened in Israel. We read back at the beginning of chapter 13, Israel were under the rule of the Philistines and had been for 40 years. And yet here's what's missing if you followed along and you know what you're expecting to happen in the book of Judges. Israel do not cry out under the rule and oppression of this nation. Usually they do. God then sends a judge. He raises up a judge, and they're saved. But here there is no crying out. In fact, you actually find Samson intermarrying with these people. And this is a key point. Why is it so significant? Well, when the rule of the other nations have gotten too much, they cry out. But here it just seems like, well, this is the norm. This is what happens to us now. This is how life is. These people rule over us. We live and we follow their ways, their culture. It's like a peaceful occupation. Seems like they're looking at the way of life of the rulers. They're taking it on board. They want to be part of it. They're not in any way resisting their enslavement. They were the ones who were meant to go into the land, wipe out the nations. but they're not. They have culturally adapted. They've taken on board everything there. So we can't overlook this point. From the very first chapter, where they didn't kick out the surrounding nations, drive them out, they're now living with them and living like them. And the problem is sin might start off, or it might seem to be so small, but it spreads. And then it just becomes the norm. We're not even aware of it. And what we see here with Israel shouldn't be the norm. Israel was called to be a blessing to all the other nations. They were called to be a light to the nations, to reveal God to the other nations. But instead, they're following the ways of these other nations. And so there's a challenge then for us as God's people, for Christians. We've got to consider the fact that we are to be a light in the darkness. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. And so we've got to ask whether actually we have come under the rule of the world. Are we entirely integrated into the world around us? Because that can be the case. It shouldn't even be possible for Christians to live that way. One commentator says this: there's no such thing as harmonious coexistence between the church and the world. For where there is no conflict, it's because the world has taken over. Read it again. There's no such thing as harmonious coexistence between the church and the world, for where there is no conflict, it's because the world has taken over. What can we say about Jesus? We saw in our first point that where sin abounds in human beings, it didn't abound in him. And where sin is the norm for us and for Israel, for Samson, it was not for Jesus. We are not to be assimilated into the world, and yet, like the Israelites, it seems we so easily can be. But Jesus said this, he said, "If they hated me, they will also hate you," in John 15. And I think if we are truly living the way that God has called us to live, declaring the message of the gospel as a light to the world, we know that the world will hate the light, because the world is in darkness. And yet here in Judges, God's chosen people, his light in the world, seem to be living at peace under the rule of the world. It points clearly to the fact that they're not fulfilling their purpose. And so sin spreads, sin abounds, but sin also just becomes the norm. And it blinds us, it blinds Christians to what God has called us to do. Does the world hate us like it did Jesus? If it doesn't, why is that? Is it because we've assimilated? Is it because there's harmonious coexistence? Is it because we're under the rule of the world? Samson's way of life points to the state of the Israelite nation, but does the Israelite nation point to our relationship with the world? Does it point to the fact that we've also been overtaken by the world? You may well know the verses in the book of James, chapter 4, in verse 4, it says this: "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Massively challenging thing for Christians to consider, whether truly we are friends with the world, whether we follow its ways and its rule. Is there this harmonious coexistence, which, if right, this commentator suggests cannot exist? Certainly seems to be where Israel is at this time, living as friends of the world, friends of the Philistines, intermarrying with them, not crying out to God. So sin abounds, but sin has become the norm. It's incredible. God sends Samson as a savior of the Israelites at this time, but you think, surely, how can this man be God's savior? And the problem is, of course, that Samson can't be the savior. He can do something, but he can't truly save. Sin is not a problem that Samson can fix. Sin is not a problem that you can fix. Sin abounds. Sin is the norm. But the final thing to say is this. Sin is defeated. God has defeated sin. What is absolutely amazing when we look in this chapter in Judges is that every part of Samson's sin, all his weaknesses, all the ridiculous, foolish decisions he made are in fact used by God. In verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord that he would take this wife and be impulsive and do these things, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. God is going to take Samson's sin and his foolishness, his way of life, his sinful character, and he's going to use it to save his people. It's quite remarkable. God needs there to be conflict between Israel and the Philistines. And that happens eventually because of Samson. The only way it could happen was that God used Samson and used that sin in order that eventually Israel cries out and says, we need a savior. We do not want to be any longer under the rule of this nation. Samson acts in ungodly ways. He breaks his Nazarite vow. He strikes down 30 men. He sets a riddle. His wife is blackmailed. He gives in to her. She deceives him. All these things happen and are all used by God for his purposes. If God had not intervened, they would be lost eternally forever. And the truth is the same for you and I. If God did not intervene, you and I could do nothing about sin in our lives. We could not in any way get right with God. God uses sin. He's defeated sin. Acts 2 is a great example of this. In Acts 2, verse 22, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Sinful people hung Jesus on a cross, an innocent man in whom there was no sin, and yet God used that sin to save people, so that now if you or me, or if anyone, would call out to God and ask that he forgive our sins, that's exactly what he will do. Sin is defeated. Sin doesn't any longer need to be a master in our life. We don't need to be slaves to it anymore. It doesn't need to be the norm anymore. God has broken the power of sin, and that is really great news. If you're not a Christian, it's wonderful news. If you're a Christian, it's good news, because even as Christians, we continue to struggle with sin. We can look at our lives honestly tonight in light of this passage and think, you know what? I think that's right. I think I am assimilated into the world. I follow its ways. I do what's right in my own eyes. I see weakness in my life, and yet God can use our weakness. He can use our sin. And he can break the chains of it in our lives. God's defeated sin. And so what then might we conclude? Let me read these verses in 1 John chapter 2. It says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father but is from God. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I think we see Samson in these verses. And I think that Samson in this chapter gives us so much of an insight into the life of human beings today. Sin affects every part of our lives as it did him. Maybe some parts don't seem so bad, but it's so easy for us to overlook our sin. We don't recognize that we are corrupted throughout. We don't see with God's eyes. We don't see from his perspective. Maybe we're not as bad as we could be, but actually sin affects every single part of us. And that means we are not right with God. What's also true is that we tend to live doing what is right in our own eyes. We follow the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, And so much of our life is rooted in pride. These are challenging verses, even still for Christians. Like Samson, we can be assimilated into the world. We are not distinct. And it's clear here, do not love the world. If you love the world, if you follow its ways, if you are not distinct from the world, the love of God is not in you. These desires are not from God. And it says to us also in these verses, the world is passing away. Don't think these things are not a problem. If you're a Christian and there is sin and it is taking root and it is spreading, don't just write it off as being a problem. There's no problem. We need to repent. We need to see these desires are not from the Lord. And this world is passing away, where we are attracted by and desire the things of the world. This world is passing away. It leaves us with a choice. If you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, it leaves us with a choice. Who are you living for? What are you living for? Are you living for this world, all that you can get? Are you living for yourself? Samson certainly seemed to live for himself. An incredible thing is that God knows the huge problem of sin. He knows the trouble we are in, and he offers us a rescue. He uses sin to cause Israel to cry out to him, and they're saved. He uses sin to put his son on a cross, and even now you and I can be forgiven. So we see sin, we recognize it, and in our lives we need to call it out. We need to ask God to help us deal with it in repentance, knowing that we can be forgiven. Amen.